Well, brethren, as I'm sure many of you are very aware, during Christ's ministry, he very often taught lessons in parables. In fact, he even tells us in Matthew chapter 13 that the reason he taught in parables was purposefully so that he could conceal the meaning of what he was trying to convey from those who were not being called for salvation at this time, while teaching a lesson to those that are. Well, in Matthew chapter 20, he gives us the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And he ends that parable making a statement that's oftentimes even puzzling for those of us in the Church of God. It can kind of be a head scratcher and kind of wonder, what exactly does he mean by this? And the statement I'm referring to is he ends that parable by saying, the last will be first and the first last. And again, oftentimes we kind of scratch our heads and go, what exactly is he conveying with that? Well, in Matthew chapter 19, the chapter just prior to that parable, he makes a very similar statement. And this isn't in a parable, this is in a discussion he's having with the apostles. But he concludes that discussion by saying there are many who are first who will be last and last first. Again, a very similar statement, but oftentimes also kind of a head scratcher for people to go, what exactly is the meaning that he's conveying for us? Well, what we're going to do today in the sermon is take an in-depth look at both of these statements. Because what we're going to see is to understand exactly the meaning he's trying to convey here, we need to thoroughly understand the context of what's being discussed just prior to Christ making these statements so that we can interpret them in their proper context. So if you'd like a title for the sermon today, it's The Last Will Be First and the First Last. Again, The Last Will Be First and the First Last. Because as I mentioned, we're going to dig into both of these statements to see exactly what Christ was referring to here. So to start off with, turn over to Matthew chapter 20. We're first going to take a look, just briefly at these two statements before we start digging more into the context of both of them. But in Matthew chapter 20 here, as I mentioned, he gives us the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Now, we'll read through later this entire parable and discuss the details more in-depthly. But just to give you kind of a brief summary, it's a parable about a landowner who owns a vineyard, and he hires various people throughout the course of the day to go work in his vineyard, and he offers them all the same rate of pay if they'll come and work for him for the day. And at the very end of the day, he's settling up with everyone to give them the wages he promised them. And the people who were, started at the very earliest part of the day are getting upset over the fact that those who are hired at the last part of the day are getting the same pay that they are. And they're complaining about this. Well, at the end of this, Christ concludes with a statement here in Matthew 20 and verse 16. And this is, again, oftentimes a head scratcher for people. I'll just read this verbatim. He says, "So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen." And we're going to see here later, this comment about few and chosen is important to understand, to really unpack what he's saying here about first and last in this case. But let's also notice here in Matthew 19 and verse 30, he makes a very similar statement. Now, as I mentioned, this one is not in the context of a parable. This is just more of a discussion he's having with the apostles. But again, he makes a very similar statement here. And I'll just read this again verbatim from Matthew 20, verse 19, Matthew 19 and verse 30. He says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." You see, in this case, it's the many. He says it in Matthew 20 as a definitive statement. In this case, it's many who are first. And, so we have to see kind of what is that all about? Well, again, we need to unpack the context of both of these statements to really understand what Christ is trying to say here. So we'll start here with his statement in Matthew 19 and just jump up now to verse 16 because we need to read the entire discussion that leads up to this and, again, have a thorough understanding of the meaning he's getting at here so we can thoroughly unpack this. So to start here in Matthew 19 and verse 16, it says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And so he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So the way this guy responded, that was kind of a deal breaker for him. Because Christ said, okay, give up your wealth. And he's like, I'm not willing to do that. You know, that was the response the guy had. I mean, just to be humorous about it, it's kind of like the old joke where, you know, someone says, well, you done quit preaching and gone to meddling now. You know, in other words, you done gone a little too far. But see, this teaches an important lesson for us, as we're going to see throughout this sermon. You know, Christ is very, very clear, you know, throughout the Gospels that we have to be willing to give up everything to follow God. We have to be willing to put God first, you know, even if that means giving up, you know, our wealth or our life or relationships we have or just, you know, anything that we're asked to give up, we have to be willing to put God first. And that's the problem with this guy. But as we're going to see here, as Christ goes on explaining, you know, he makes the point that when it comes to physical riches in this life, that is particularly a stumbling block for physical, carnal human beings. You know, that can just trip us up in ways that a lot of other, you know, issues that, you know, we might put before God, you know, we can all have those issues where we stumble and when, you know, put something that we carnally value above God. But he says riches in particular are a stumbling block for physical human beings. Let's just continue on in verse 23 and see that. It says, and then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle for a rich man than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now again, this will become important later as we more thoroughly unpack this. But notice that what he's referring to here is not whether the rich man gets an exalted position in the kingdom or a low position in the kingdom. He's talking about whether you can make it or not. He's saying that, you know, that being not being able to put God above his riches, that's a deal breaker, and that results in not being in the kingdom. That's what he's saying. And continue in verse 25. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. You know, notice he's making a contrast here between, you know, this rich guy, you know, who was very, very wealthy and kind of had, you know, the upper crust position and, you know, physically speaking in this life, who was not willing to give it up, you know, to follow Christ, you know, versus the apostles. You know, most of these guys were fishermen. You know, they weren't wealthy millionaires. They were just guys trying to make a living. You know, but they were willing to walk away from, you know, what career they had to follow him. And see, he's making a contrast between this. Then he follows it up here in verse 30. It says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now again, before we get into, you know, specifically unpacking verse 30 there, I'd like to spend a little time just again, you know, kind of fully going through the context here of the lessons that Christ was kind of laying out for them. First of all, it's the stumbling block, you know, particularly that riches, you know, having wealth, you know, in physical possessions in this physical life, of how that can just particularly be a stumbling block and be the ruin of physical human beings. Because oftentimes we tend to look at physical riches. We sometimes fantasize, oh, if I could just win the lottery, if I could just have a large windfall of money, well, that would just solve all my problems. Well, in reality, what the Bible tells us is it's very often the exact opposite. That oftentimes creates more problems than it solves. And it can be particularly a major stumbling block for physical human beings. This is kind of the point that Christ is making here. But just to spend a little time, kind of fleshing this out more, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll see here where Paul makes some interesting points on this. We'll start here in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. In having food and clothing with these, we shall be content." He's making the point, we need to learn to be content with whatever situation we find ourselves in. In fact, we'll see later where Paul makes that, gives us that exact advice in his letter to the Philippians. But continue in verse 9. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves with many sorrows." So you can say that is particularly a stumbling block for people. And it's this very lesson why we have a common saying in our world today. When we're just looking at, corruption, not only in government, but just in basically any industry and in any setting, the common saying we have is follow the money. Because we know that typically is going to show us where the problem is and where the root of the corruption is. Because there are people who are always scheming to try to get their hands upon the money. And that can just wreak havoc in the problems that can cause. Because as I mentioned previously, oftentimes as physical humans, we'll talk about or even fantasize and say, man, if I could just win the lottery, if I could just get a windfall of money, well, that would just solve all my problems and my day-to-day struggles, that would just solve all the issues I have, and boy, the good I could accomplish if I had all that extra money. And that's what we think of in our minds, but very often that is the exact opposite of what actually happens. Because, just to share an example with you, several years ago, I saw a documentary. I forget now where exactly I saw it. It was probably either on TV or maybe it was on YouTube somewhere. But it was entitled The Curse of the Lottery. And it followed the lives of several people who had been lottery winners. People who'd just been everyday average individuals, just, working paycheck to paycheck to get through their life. And they happened to win the lottery. And all of a sudden, they now are, receiving millions of dollars, more money than they had ever dreamed of. And like lots of people, these folks thought, well, now this windfall of money, well, this will just solve all my problems. Now I just won't have any troubles and life will be wonderful. Well, they followed up with these individuals after a couple of years to see how did life turn out for them. And for the majority of people, it was an absolute curse on their lives. It just absolutely destroyed them. In many cases, you followed up with the people, and after several years, they were more in debt and poor than they were when they first won the lottery, because they got all this money and they didn't know how to handle it. They just went on a wild spending spree, and they lost it all. Or in other cases, they wound up just having lots of strife and fighting amongst their family and all their friends, because now everybody wants to buddy up with them to try to get their hands on the money. And it just created discord and fighting within their relationships. The people got involved in drugs and other types of problems. And in some cases, it ruins the person who received all this money's life so much they wound up committing suicide, or they got murdered by other people. They were trying to scheming to get the money themselves. And in a few cases, they interviewed the people several years later, and they literally stated, if I could go back in time, one thing I would change about my life is I wouldn't even go buy that lottery ticket, because it just ruined my life. And I was happier and my life was better before I had all of this money. You see, what the example of these people teaches us is something that we read in Proverbs, you know, that we're really better off not being in either situation. And what I mean by that is, you know, not being so poor that we're struggling just to, you know, to get food every day and to meet our basic necessities. You know, it's always great not to have that kind of stress. But we're also better off not being real rich either, because they both come with their own sets of problems. And to see that, turn over to Proverbs chapter 30. We'll see here where it tells us this exact lesson. You know, that we're really better off, you know, not being lottery winners, you know, but we're kind of just being in the middle there. You know, where we're not so poor, we're just, you know, stressed out every day trying to survive, but we're not just rolling in money either, you know, because they both just come with their inherent problems. And just notice here in Proverbs 30 and verse 7. It says, "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches." In other words, neither extreme. "Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is Jehovah?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." See, he's pointing out that, you know, both of them have their inherent problems. You know, you can get rich and full of yourself and think you don't need God anymore, you know, and that just leads to destruction. And the stress of just struggling to survive, you know, to day-to-day life, well, that can lead you into problems as well. And, you know, the ideal position, well, that's having enough that you need that you can get by, and, you know, and you're not stressed out all the time, but you're not rolling in riches either. You know, that ultimately is the better position to be. And in fact, Paul tells us the secret to all of this in the book of Philippians. If you turn over to Philippians chapter 4, we'll see here some very wise advice that Paul shares. But before we read this, I think it's also important to understand the context of the book of Philippians. Now, we won't take the time to read the first couple chapters of the book, but if you read through that, what you'll discover is that when Paul is writing this book, he's literally a prisoner. He's literally in chains as he is writing this book. Now, the reason I mention that is it gives a tremendous amount of credibility, you know, to what Paul has to say. Because I'm sure we've all experienced in our lives, and we may have even done it in our lives, you know, where you start giving lots of advice and think, oh, well, if I was in that situation, boy, here's what I would do. And I'd do this and I'd do that. I mean, we talk all big. I'm sure we've all probably fallen guilty of that, or we've certainly seen other individuals do that. And then later in life, you wind up in that situation and you find out it's a little more difficult than what you thought. And then you wind up not actually doing what you boasted that you would do, or you see other people that, again, who talk so big about what they would do if they were in those shoes, and then they wind up in those shoes, and you find out they don't perform near as well as they thought they did. Because it's really easy for us to get in our soapbox and give lots of advice about what we think we would do in a situation. Well, it's a lot more difficult to actually be in that situation and then, you know, to have to put our money where our mouth is, as the expression goes. In other words, to actually live, you know, what we're claiming we should do. Well, that's what Paul was doing here. You know, this is a man who's a prisoner, who's in chains while he's saying this. So when he talks about, you know, being content in the situations you find yourself in, the guy knows what he's talking about. He has credibility. And this is in Philippians 4 and verse 10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again through you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, I won't go through the list that Paul gives us in Corinthians, but it's quite impressive when you look at what Paul actually went through in his life. You know, what I'm referring to is, you know, the chapter where he goes through how many times, you know, he was shipwrecked and he was imprisoned and he was beaten and he was beaten with, you know, with rods and with whips and he was thrown in prison and he was stoned. You know, I mean, this is a guy who had a very, very rough life. You know, so as he says, you know, I've learned to abound and I've learned to suffer need. He knows what he's talking about. You know, as the you know, the kind of common saying these days goes, he had been there, done that, and got the T-shirt. You know, he'd actually lived what he was saying. So Paul knew exactly what he was talking about, and he's teaching us a very valuable lesson. The important thing that we all need to learn, you know, for our own mental health and well-being, is learning to be, you know, happy and content in whatever situation we find ourselves in. You know, because oftentimes we tend to look at happiness as, you know, well, once I get that next promotion, you know, once I get this money, or once I move to this other location, or, you know, once I get a bigger house, or I get a bigger car, or I get that relationship, or, you know, whatever it is, well, then I'll finally be happy. You know, well, if we're always chasing that, we look at happiness as a destination. Well, as long as you look at it like that, it's a destination where you never actually arrive. You know, we have to realize that happiness is a state of mind. It's learning to be content and grateful for whatever situation we find ourselves in. But see, you know, another big lesson to what Christ was you know, illustrating here in this, you know, example of the rich man who was, you know, not willing to give up his riches, you know, was not just being content in what we have. It's understanding that Christ makes it very clear, you know, throughout his ministry, that it's an absolute deal breaker for him and the Father if we're not willing to put them first. If we, and I mean literally to the point of giving up anything else in our lives that they ask us to give up. Because see, oftentimes we tend to look at this, you know, kind of, as I like to put it, molding God in our image rather than being molded in his. And what I mean by that is sometimes, you know, we look at it from the standpoint of, you know, trying to define godly love by what feels good to our emotions. You know, by asking the question, does it feel good? You know, rather than does it do good? And oftentimes we'll look at this and say, well, God wouldn't, you know, keep someone out of the kingdom just because they wouldn't give up their riches, you know, just because they would put one thing, you know, above him. Well, if they were faithful in every other area, but they weren't willing to give this up, well, he wouldn't keep them out of the kingdom. They'd just have a lower position. Well, that's not what he said. He said it's difficult for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. So he's making the point that if we're not willing to put God first, that's literally a deal breaker. And that's very important for us to understand, because Christ literally makes this point multiple times during his ministry on earth. So to see this, turn over to Luke chapter 14. It's Luke chapter 14. We'll start reading here in verse 25. And this is a section of scripture we oftentimes include in baptismal counseling. And I think very, very appropriately so. I know I particularly remember the minister who baptized me going over this in great detail, and I'm very glad that he did. Because again, it's very important to understand this, that again, we must be willing to put God first. And in starting in verse 25, he says, "And great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brother, sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has said, laid the foundation, and it is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now notice, again, the contrast he's getting at is whether you'll be in the kingdom or not. He's not saying that, well, if you don't put me first, well, you'll just have the low positions. You'll be the doorkeeper or the janitor in the kingdom, you know, just to give it a physical analogy. You know, that in other words, you'll have kind of the lower position versus the exalted position. That's not what he's saying. He says if you're not willing to give up, you know, whatever he asks him, put them first. Even if that's giving up your own life, you won't be there. It's a deal breaker. And that's very important for us to understand because he takes it that seriously. And we need to live our Christian lives with that in mind, that he insists on being first, and it's a deal-breaker issue for him. He's not willing to bend on it, and we need to realize that in how we live our Christian lives. And Christ makes this point numerous times. So turn over to Luke chapter 9, and we'll see this again. Luke chapter 9, we'll start reading in verse 23. It said, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And for what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God. And then jump down to verse 57 here. We'll see once again, you know, Christ makes again this exact same point. He keeps hammering the point that if we're not willing to put him first, if we're not willing to face pain and to sacrifice and to put him and the Father above everything else, even if that means, you know, getting killed or losing everything that we have, that they take it that seriously. And if we're not willing to do that, that becomes a deal breaker. This is in verse 57. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, and you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now again, notice the contrast he's making is making it into the kingdom or not making it into the kingdom. You know, and these are individuals like, yeah, I want to follow you, but I want to put something else first. I need to do something else first before I prioritize you, and you'll be okay with being second, right? No, I said, no, we're not okay with being second. You know, you got to put the kingdom first. You got to put Christ and the Father first, and if you're not willing to do that, that's a big problem. You know, that's a deal breaker. You know, that's not a question of, again, getting a lower position in the kingdom versus the higher position in the kingdom. It's a question of being there or not. In other words, it's a question of making it into the resurrection of eternal life or going in the lake of fire. That's the reality of the contrast that we're talking about. So now with this in mind, let's go back to Matthew 19. And let's kind of unpack again this first example here. And we're going to start back in verse 23. Now, we've read through some of these verses before, but again, as we get up to verse 30, okay, I want you to kind of see again the contrast here that what he's talking about, you know, because, you know, we start off with this example of a rich man, you know, who says, oh, I'm willing to obey the commandments. I've kept the commandments all my life. And Christ says, okay, well, give up your riches. You know, and again, just to be humorous about it, this guy's response is essentially, well, Christ, now you done quit preaching and gone to meddling. You know, you're just going a little too far now, because I can't give up my riches. You know, I'm willing to do most anything else, but I got to live in luxury and have my riches. You know, and Christ was like, no, if you're not willing to give that up too, now we got a problem, you know, and it's a deal breaker problem. So let's notice that contrast, because again, that's going to be important here. So let's pick up in verse 23. He says, and then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Again, notice the contrast is making it in the kingdom versus not making it into the kingdom. Now pick up in verse 25. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? In other words, we were willing to give up what we had. And now remember, these guys, these weren't rich guys. They weren't millionaires and billionaires living in luxury. These were fishermen for most of them. You know, they were just average Joes just trying to make a living and getting by paycheck to paycheck, as we would call it today. But they were willing to walk away from what they had and to follow Christ. And most of them eventually gave up their lives and got brutally murdered. You know, so they were willing to give up everything to follow Christ. And now, you know, Christ responds with, you know, what'll be the reward for those who are willing to sacrifice everything? This is verse 28. So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one who has left houses or brothers or sisters, father or mother or wife or children or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. But now let's notice verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So how exactly do we interpret verse 30? Well, the first thing we need to understand is the meanings of the words first and last here. Because we're going to see that there's kind of a play on words here that Christ is making and teaching the lesson that he is here. But first we kind of need to dig into the meaning of the Greek words here. Because there's the same Greek word for first is used twice here. And in fact, this is not only going to be true here for in Matthew 19, you know, but we're going to see later in the example in Matthew 20. Again, we got the same Greek words involved for both first and last. So this is going to apply in both cases. But here in verse 30 in Matthew 19, you know, the same Greek word for first is used twice, and the same Greek word for last is used twice. But now let me share with you the meanings of both of these words. Because they can both have literal and figurative meanings. Now, the Greek word here for first is transliterated into English as protos. It's P-R-O-T-O-S. It's Strong's number 4413. And the meanings for both of these words I'm going to give to you out of the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Sahaites. And protos is defined as, quote, foremost, hence, first, the first, generally spoken of place, order, time. Figuratively, of rank, dignity, meaning first, chief. So you see, it can have, you know, kind of literal meanings of, you know, first in time order or in, you know, spatial order, you know, of how it can be very literal. It can also have figurative meanings in terms of, you know, having dignity or honor being first or chief. Now, as we're going to see here, the Greek word for last is very much the same way. And it can have, you know, very literal meanings or figurative meanings as well. And this word is transliterated into English as eschatos. It's ESCHATOS, and Strong's number 2078. And again from Zahiates, it's defined as the extreme, most remote, spoken of place and time. Of place, particularly extreme, most remote, the extremity. Metaphorically implying rank or dignity, the last, lowest, least. Of order or number, the last, utmost, of time, last, or latest. So you can see both of them, again, can have literal or figurative meanings here. Now, again, if we just kind of consider the context of what's being discussed here. Again, we have two major contrasts in the discussion that Christ is laying out here. One, you have this rich guy, you know, who's kind of what today we'd call a millionaire or billionaire, and he's not willing to give up his riches. It's contrasting this with the apostles. You know, these were just everyday, you know, Joes. You know, these guys were just fishermen, you know, just working to make a living. They had meager means. Well, if you look at this from a physical, carnal perspective, we tend to look at first, you know, the prominent individuals. Well, that's going to be the millionaire, right? That's going to be the person that lives in luxury, who's rich and powerful. You know, well, guys who are just everyday fishermen, just living paycheck to paycheck, you know, in comparison, physically speaking, we'd kind of consider that last. You know, well, the other contrast we have here is, again, that the rich guy is not willing to give up his riches to put, you know, Christ and the Father and the kingdom first. You know, he's like, no, that's too much. He goes away sad because his riches just mean too much to him. And he says that's a deal breaker. He won't make it into the kingdom. Well, then Christ says to the apostles, well, you guys, you know, endure to the end. You're going to be in the kingdom. In fact, you're going to be on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, so what you can see here with this in mind, let's just read through verse 30 again. But many who are first, and again, if we think first in this life, that's kind of the rich, you know, the powerful, the wealthy, will be last. In other words, the rich guy, he didn't make it into the kingdom of God. That's what last means here. And the last, you know, those who were just everyday, you know, workers just struggling to make a living, you know, they'll be first. You know, they'll receive the kingdom. So you can see kind of the contrast here. But also notice, and this will come into play when we unpack the, you know, chapter 20, verse 16, we're about to read here. Notice here, it's the many who are first, you know, who will be last and last first. Whereas in verse 16 of chapter 20, it's going to be more of a definitive statement. So now again, before we look at this in detail, just jump down to chapter 20 and verse 16. And again, notice that this is a definitive statement, but we also have another clue here in verse 16 that we also need to unpack so that we can fully understand the statement here. And just to read verse 16, it says, so the last will be first and the first last. Notice it's more of a definitive statement. It's not, but you know, the many is not mentioned here. But then it says, for many are called, but few chosen. Now we're going to see, first of all, we need to unpack that statement because that's a very important clue that's going to help us when it comes to interpreting the first and last statement here in the context of this parable. Now, in my lifetime, I've seen in the Church of God that oftentimes the statement, many are called and few are chosen, you know, kind of results sometimes in a lot of mental gymnastics, as I like to call it. Because as we're going to see here, this particular phrase is used twice in the book of Matthew here. Christ says it both times in the context of parables. And it's actually a rather straightforward statement. You know, because as we're going to see here, and we'll look at this, you know, scripturally here in a minute, we're generally pretty clear on the definition of being called. You know, as Christians, we often talk about, you know, when we were called, when we first came into the truth, when we were, you know, we were called to salvation, you know, to baptism and to come into the church and to have our opportunity for salvation. And we commonly refer to the phrase of being called in that context, and we're going to see that's accurate. The Bible itself uses it in that context many times. But when it comes to many are called, few are chosen, sometimes the obvious implications of this, because it's emotionally uncomfortable, we start doing some mental gymnastics. And we start saying, well, maybe that's just saying that only the first fruits are called now and the rest of mankind is later. Now, if you think about the statement, Chosen is obviously a subset of called. You know, it's speaking to an attrition rate here is what it's talking about. But just to see this, let's turn over to Matthew 22, because we'll see here a parable that, again, ends with this exact statement. But the example here makes it a pretty, you know, a little more straightforward and clear to understand exactly what this particular phrase is meaning. As we'll see here, it's important to understand that many are called, few are chosen, so that, again, we can understand the other statement about first and last in the parable of the workers in the vineyard there, and because that's an important clue. But first, we kind of need to nail this one down. So let's start here in Matthew 22 in verse 1. This is the parable of the wedding feast. And beginning in verse 1, it says, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out the other servants, saying, Tell those who were invited, See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all the things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. But then the king heard about it, and he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And he said to his servants, The wedding is ready, but those who are invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all who found both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, Friend, now did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now again, if you follow throughout the Bible the statements of, you know, weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's a reference to the lake of fire. And then in verse 14, For many are called, but few are chosen. Now again, it's pretty straightforward what this is getting at. Because notice here it's talking about, you know, the kingdom of God. You know, this is a parable teaching what the kingdom of God is like. And it's like a king who's arranging a wedding for his son. Now, this is not hard to interpret at all. You know, obviously the king is God the Father. His son is Jesus Christ, and he's arranging a wedding for him. Well, the Bible directly tells us, you know, that the New Covenant Church marries Christ. The Father is arranging a marriage for his son. You know, but notice here throughout the whole focus of this parable is all these individuals were given an invitation. They're invited to be a part of it. They're called, you know, because that's what calling means. You know, but they don't take it seriously. They either reject the invitation outright and, you know, make fun of it and attack it. Or again, we have the example of the individual who tried to show up, but he didn't take it seriously. You know, he's not wearing a wedding garment. As we're about to see, that's symbolically, you know, a reference to being clothed in righteousness. You know, he didn't, you know, take it seriously in terms of how he lived his life, and he doesn't make it. And see, this is why it's referred to as many are called, few are chosen. And again, just to prove this scripturally, let's first of all notice that the Bible is real clear about this concept of a wedding and this being attached to the kingdom of God. So turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. See, Ephesians chapter 5. We're specifically going to read here verse 32. You know, but this comes after, you know, kind of a lengthy discussion where Paul is addressing, you know, biblical gender roles, basically, you know, the role of a husband and the role of a wife in terms of a marriage. And he goes into detail, you know, making it very clear these roles are different, that, you know, men and women are not directly interchangeable. You know, they were designed specifically to fulfill different roles. And he defines the role of a husband and he defines the role of a wife and how they're distinctly separate. But then he makes another statement that tells us, you know, there's another meaning that's involved in this. And this is in verse 32. He says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." You see, he's referring to the fact that, you know, the New Covenant Church is called to ultimately marry Christ. That's the wedding that's being referred to here. And to see that, just turn over to Revelation chapter 19. So we'll see here this directly prophesied of when this takes place. This is Revelation chapter 19. And just to kind of place this in the timeline of the book of Revelation, you know, in Revelation 11, you have, you know, the seventh trumpet being blown. And we know that's, you know, when the resurrection of the first fruits takes place. Well, that's when the first fruits are resurrected to eternal life. Well, in Revelation 14, you have the picture of them as, you know, pictured as the 144,000 in heaven before the throne of the Father. Well, then it's not until, you know, the end of Revelation 19 that you see, you know, Christ and him returning back down to the earth, you know, and there's the battle that takes place before, you know, the establishment of the millennium. Well, in between this time, you know, obviously the first fruits are up in heaven. Well, one of the things that takes place there is the wedding between them and Christ. And this is directly mentioned here. If we start in Revelation 19 in verse 5, it says, "Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, and all those who fear him, both small and great.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of a mighty thunderings, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.' And then he said to me, 'Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" So see, this tells us, you know, when Christ, you know, gives a parable about the kingdom of God, and it's like a king arranging a marriage for his son, we can see what he's talking about here. You know, the son is Jesus Christ. You know, the bride who's going to marry him is the New Covenant Church. This is the first fruits resurrected here that are, you know, pictured in marrying Christ. That's the relationship that's taking place here. And this also gives us some insight, you know, into the parable. You know, because as he mentioned at the end of the parable there in Matthew 22, there was a guy who showed up for the wedding and he's not wearing a wedding garment. Well, notice how it talked about, you know, the bride being in a wedding garment, and that was the righteous acts of the saints. You know, it's a symbolic picture here. Well, what it's saying is this is the guy who tried to show up, but he didn't live his life accordingly. You know, he didn't just flat out reject the invitation, but he thought he could, you know, he could kind of halfway obey. He's kind of like the rich man who thought, well, I'll obey the commandments, but I'm not going to give up my riches. You know, I'm not going all the way. You know, I still want the reward, but I'm not willing to be fully committed. You know, that's what was happening. You know, again, it's a symbolic picture, but that kind of illustrates what, you know, the lesson that Christ is laying out here. You know, that we have to be fully committed. You know, and that's what he's illustrating here. But let's notice, as I mentioned, you know, the parable there ended with many are called, but few are chosen. And as I mentioned, you know, we oftentimes, I know through all of my lifetime, I've experienced, you know, church and God members and myself included, you know, commonly talking about when we were called. You know, particularly for individuals who are first generation Christians. You know, I myself, you know, grew up from childhood, you know, being taught the truth from the time of, you know, I was an infant. But, you know, for people who are first-generation Christians, you know, you'll particularly talk about them when they were first called. You know, and what they're talking about is when their eyes first got opened and they first started understanding the truth. You know, and they realized that, you know, the religion they were following before, well, that was wrong. And they were, you know, started understanding the Bible, and then they decided that, you know, they had to get baptized and, you know, to totally change their life and start following the truth. And we commonly refer to that as when we were called, because the Bible refers to it with that terminology as well. Now, the reason I point this out is, you know, we oftentimes have no trouble understanding that, but then we look at many are called, few are chosen, And we realize that, well, that paints a kind of an uncomfortable picture, because that suggests a significant attrition rate. And that is exactly what it's saying. But oftentimes we'll do mental gymnastics around that because that's uncomfortable. And then we think, well, really, that's just saying that only the first fruits are called now and everybody else is called later. No, the Bible is real clear on the definition of being called, and chosen is a subset of called. That's just how this sentence is structured. But let's just notice here, the Bible is real clear on the definition of being called. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we'll start reading in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. See, it's very clear what the definition of called is. This is, you know, being given your opportunity for salvation, you know, your eyes being opened to the truth, and being given the opportunity to enter into the new covenant. That's the biblical definition of being called. And again, let's just notice this is stated just like this multiple times in the Bible. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start reading here in verse 4. We're just going to notice several references where the Bible makes it very, very clear what the definition of being called is. This is in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you, for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ has confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom also will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And notice he talked about being called into the fellowship of Christ, being called into the church, being called to, you know, for your opportunity to enter into a new covenant relationship. That's the definition of being called. So let's notice this one more time. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now again, here it's using called in the context of, you know, Paul's specific calling to be an apostle, which again was unique. You know, there was only a handful of guys that were given that special job. But if we just keep reading here, we'll see how he's going to use this as again to all the saints, all those called to be first fruits. He's going to use the term called here in just a minute. Continue in verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God in the power according to the Spirit of holiness, as the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see it's very clear what the definition of called is. So see, when he says many are called, few are chosen, there should be no confusion about what called means. And notice, we're not even including in the equation those not called. It's the chosen are a subset of those called. And what this speaks to is, quite frankly, an uncomfortable attrition rate. But the Bible repeatedly paints this picture. You know, and the reason being is, again, this requirement that we have to be willing to give up everything, you know, to follow God. And they make a very, very big deal out of this, and it is a deal breaker for them if we're not. You know, if we just want to push them to second. You know, just like the guys when Christ would say, you know, come and follow me. And they're like, okay, I want to follow you, but I got to do this first. You know, I got to put something else first. And no, that's not how it's going to work. You're going to have to put God first. You're going to have to put this first and the kingdom first. And you're going to have to be willing to give everything else up. And see, the Bible is very clear in painting this picture. So just notice over here in Luke chapter 14. Christ gives another parable here. Again, it's again a symbolic picture of the marriage supper. It's the exact same picture he's painting. But notice again how it's a deal breaker if we're not willing to put him first. He's very specific about this. This is Luke chapter 14, and we'll start reading in verse 15. It says, "Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.' And then he said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all with one accord begin to make excuses." Notice they're putting something else first, and it doesn't really matter what it is. The problem is they're putting something else first. Continuing in verse 18, "The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground that I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And the other said, 'I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' And still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that the servant came and reported these things to the master. And the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you have commanded, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out in the highways and hedges and compel those to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of these men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" In other words, they insisted on putting something else first, and that was a deal breaker. And see, this is why Christ explained in Matthew chapter 7 that there's an ugly attrition rate when it comes to making it into the kingdom. We'll see this in Matthew 7, in verse 13. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Notice that this directly matches with "many are called, few are chosen." Now again, I've seen the same mental gymnastics with these verses as I've oftentimes seen with "many are called and few are chosen," you know, because they'll sit here and say, "Well, this is just referring again to the fact that only the few are called today, and everyone else is called later." You know, no one is capable of finding the straight and narrow path without being called. That's just not even a possibility. You know, so obviously, again, we're only talking about those who are called, and we're talking about a significant attrition rate. Again, the chosen being a subset of the called, you know, and again, those actually chosen, those who make it, being a much smaller number than those who are called. Again, that's not an emotionally satisfying picture, but it is the picture that the Bible repeatedly states. Now, with all of that in mind, let's turn back over now to Matthew chapter 20, and now we can unpack the parable of the workers in the vineyard, because again, it was important to understand all of that context so that we can unpack here the first and the last statement here, you know, that's mentioned here in the last verse, and understand exactly what is it that Christ is getting at with that statement. So to read the parable here, let's start in Matthew 20 and verse 1. says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius, for a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And they went. And again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and he did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, 'Well, why have you been standing here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' So when the evening had come, and the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us. You have borne the burden of the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do as I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil and I am good? So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now, oftentimes, I know I've experienced this myself, you know, previously in my life. Okay, it's kind of a head scratcher to look, okay, what exactly does he mean, the last will be first and the first last? Because you're looking at the parable and you go, okay, well, everybody got paid equally. You know, that's one of the points of the parable, is everyone receives the same amount. You just have these one individuals complaining about that versus the others. So how exactly are we to interpret that? Well, one of the big keys, as I mentioned, is the statement here, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, we've already seen, you know, that's clearly a reference to an ugly attrition rate. You know, that's basically a reference to the number of people not making it into the kingdom is what that's getting at. So we've got to take this into consideration. Now, let's also take into consideration that, you know, these individuals who are hired at the first part of the day, Let's notice their behavior and the attitude that they're illustrating, because it's one of, you know, envy and, you know, self-promotion. It's, you know, they're very selfish and inconsiderate of others. It's jealousy, it's envy, it's very much a, you know, very carnal attitude that they're showing here. Well, let's just turn over quickly to Galatians chapter 5 here, and let's notice here what Paul says about this, and what he says happens to individuals who illustrate this type of an attitude, you know, who live their lives, you know, displaying these kind of fruits of behavior. And this is Galatians chapter 5, in verse 19. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So he's saying, you know, people who have a track record of illustrating this behavior, you know, and they never repent of it, they don't make it in the kingdom of God, is what he's saying. Now, if you just think about this, of the behavior that these guys have illustrated, you know, it's jealousy, it's dissensions, it's specifically selfish ambitions, because we're about to read the definition here of the Greek word that's, you know, translated into English as selfish ambitions. What I want you to see is that is the behavior that, you know, the guys in the parable are illustrating, that they're demonstrating with their actions. Now, to give you the definition of the Greek word here, it's translated into English as selfish ambitions there in verse 20. It's transliterated into English as erythia. It's E-R-I-T-H-E-I-A, Strong's number 2052. And again, this definition comes from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Sahaitis. He defines it as, quote, to work for hire, used in a bad sense of those who seek only their own. Contention, strife, rivalry. It represents a motive of self-interest, mercenary interest. So that's exactly the behavior that the guys hired at the first part of the day are illustrating. Because, you know, they make an agreement of what their salary is going to be, and the landowner follows through, pays him exactly what he promised, you know, doesn't try to, you know, monkey with the agreement at all, you know, pays them exactly what they agreed to, and that's not their beef. Their beef is, well, somebody else is getting the same thing I am, you know, and they shouldn't get it, and I should. You know, it's all about self-interest and jealousy and strife. That's what they're illustrating here. And as Paul directly tells us, you know, people who illustrate that and don't repent of that behavior, they don't make it into the kingdom of God. It's not a matter of they just get a lower position. They don't make it. That's how that ends. So let's turn back over now to Matthew chapter 20. And we can unpack here the first and the last. Because as we saw earlier when I read the definition of the Greek words here for first and last, because, you know, they're the same here in chapter 20 as they were in chapter 19, you know, it can have, you know, literal meanings of, you know, first in time order or in spatial order and, you know, last being the same, you know, or again, they can have figurative meanings. We know, obviously, part of the play on words here is, as we're talking about the individuals who are, you know, started working first in the first part of the day versus the last part of the day. Well, that's one of the obvious contrasts that we're talking to. But we've also seen from what Paul tells us here, people who illustrate the behavior of the guys who were, you know, hired at the first part of the day, that kind of behavior doesn't make it into the kingdom. So now let's read verse 16 and we can unpack first and last here. So the last, you know, those that actually were hired at the last part of the day, who, you know, did what they were asked to and you know, didn't show a bad attitude at all, were just grateful for what they received, they will be first. In other words, they'll make it into the kingdom. They'll have the more honorable position because they showed the fruits of good behavior. In the first, those hired at the first part of the day, last, they won't make it into the kingdom. For many are called, but few are chosen. Because we can see that's, again, a statement that speaks to an ugly attrition rate. Now, so there's some other lessons that we can glean from this parable as well. And again, that can be in terms of, you know, people who've, you know, like myself, who were called from childhood and, you know, maybe live, you know, 60 plus years, you know, in your, you know, in new covenant relationship, you know, in pursuing salvation, versus maybe people who are much older in life and, you know, only had a decade or two to, you know, to have to overcome in their Christian life. And, you know, you could kind of have that same comparison. Yeah, you could have people who were, you know, called early in the beginning of the church, maybe like the original apostles or others who, you know, had to kind of found the church versus people who were called later and had it easier. There's a number of analogies or applications that you could bring from this. You know, but the whole point of all of this is again being grateful for what we received. You know, as you know, Paul taught us in the book of Philippians, you know, being content with wherever we find ourselves, fulfilling whatever role that God has given us to the best of our abilities. Leaving it up to him as to, you know, how he wants to judge that and where he wants to place everybody in his body, because that's his decision. It's not ours. Or rather, as we can see from this, if we dig into the context of, you know, both Matthew 19 and, you know, Matthew chapter 20, and fully understand the context that leads up to these statements about first and last, we can properly unpack and understand what Christ is saying here. But the biggest lesson we can get all of this is that Christ and the Father absolutely insist that we put them in the kingdom of God absolutely first in our life. And if we don't, that is an absolute deal breaker. And see, that's probably the greatest lesson that we need to take away from this sermon, is as we live our lives day to day, making sure that we're absolutely putting them first and realizing that from their point of view, it is absolutely a deal breaker if we don't put them first. So we need to think about that every day in terms of how we live our lives, how we prioritize our time, you know, how we prioritize how we live our lives, and making sure that we're putting them in the kingdom of God is the absolute first thing in our life, and that we're willing to give up everything else to put them first.